Instead of always trying to go like a snowplow into a huge snowbank, we're cutting trails for you. And so that's the idea with this. And the nature of this little paper is I'm going to be covering 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14 points on the about 57 pages that we're going to cover. Starting on page 47, the important thing is under letter B at the bottom, and that is talking about God's decrees. And this is an important definition. And if you are following along with the underlining, you should highlight God's decrees, and then the definition is the last line on page 47. It says at the very bottom of the page, a decree of God is a word of God that causes something to happen. Very important. You'll hear tossed around in, like on Christian radio with R.C. Sproul, God's decrees. And all of a sudden you kind of feel funny because you're not sure what he's talking about because we don't talk that way. Well, that's a theological term. Continuing at the bottom of 47, the decrees of God include not only the events of the original creation, but this is significant, look at this, but also the continuing existence of all things. Why? Hebrews 1:3 tells us, Christ is continually upholding the universe by the word of his power. If you know at the very fundamental level, there is no reason why everything holds together. Because likes repel one another. And so even at the atomic and subatomic level, there should be dissolution of the universe. But they've invented particles. They call them gluons. Isn't that clever? Gluons. And they say those are these mysterious particles. But actually, it's the decrees of God because he holds all things together. Next, if you turn to page 50, this is an important section, kind of winding down. This is easier this month because we're studying the Word of God. We're all pretty comfortable with that. We believe it. Trust it. It's going to get more challenging in the days ahead. But starting in letter C on page 50, the second full paragraph at the bottom, and this whole paragraph is all highlighted in my book. It says, the other forms of the Word of God are not suitable as primary basis for the study of theology. What other forms? Well, direct revelation, direct words, all the stuff he covered. We do not hear God's words of decree and thus cannot study them directly, but only through the observation of their effects. God's words of personal address are uncommon. That's an understatement. I mean, how many times does God speak? I mean, he spoke at Christ's baptism. You know what I mean? But he does not speak as a matter of fact. And I'll always remember the charismatic pastor that told John MacArthur that Jesus stands behind him when he shaves. And he says that he talks to him. He watches in the mirror and sees Jesus behind him, and he shaves when he has his chin up. Jesus is always standing there. And I remember John telling him, he says, if Jesus ever showed up and talked to me in the bathroom, I would be on my face. I wouldn't keep shaving. See, I mean, we don't really have this, these uncommon things. Next sentence. Furthermore, even if we did hear some words of personal address from God to ourselves today, we would not have certainty that our understanding of it or our memory of it and our subsequent report of it was wholly accurate. You understand, we'd be so overwhelmed. Do you remember those that heard God speak thought it was what? Thunder. Others, they were terrified when God spoke at Sinai. And they were a little disoriented. So what he's saying is, we've got the sure word, our scriptures. Nor would we be readily able to convey to others the certainty of that communication was from God, even if it was. So God's words are spoken through human lips, ceased to be given when the New Testament canon was completed. Now that's a good line right there. And this guy, by the way, is charismatic friendly. You're going to find out as we go through this. He believes in continuing spiritual gifts. But you can accept someone like that if you get a line like this. God is not revealing Scripture anymore. So that's comforting. Now, look at the questions for personal application, middle of 51. Do you think you would pay more attention if God spoke to you from heaven or through the voice of a living prophet than if he spoke to you from the written words of Scripture? I mean, think about it. We have our own personal prophet, the prophet that would arise, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got him. right in the book. We can hear his voice, and shouldn't we pay attention to it, is what he's saying. The second application, when you think about the many ways in which God speaks and the frequency which God communicates with his creatures through these means, what conclusions might you draw concerning the nature of God and the things that bring delight to him? He delights to reveal himself to us. He wants us to seek him, to long after him and to know him. So that's the word of God. Now turn the page to 52 at the scripture memory passage, and let's read together this verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. 54, first full paragraph, the last line of it is very important if you're highlighting. The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. Quane is the word, and it spoke of the measuring rod. You know, reeds grew kind of in a similar length in the Nile area and other tropical areas, and they just used those as rulers. And that was the ruler that they held up, and the books that matched that standard were in the canon. Now, all this is good. Many of you read it, but turn the page to 56. And this is very, very important. The second full paragraph, starting with the word Josephus, halfway down it, there's a sentence or a line that starts, the first century A.D., now look at this, shows that he knew of the writings now considered part of the Apocrypha, but that he, an unbelieving Jew, this Josephus guy, and many of his contemporaries considered these other writings not worthy of equal credit with what we now know as the Old Testament Scriptures. That's a first-hand report of someone from that time period that knew all about the Apocrypha and said there's no comparison between the apocryphal books and the biblical books. So look at the top of the next page, 57, the second full sentence in the top of 57, that paragraph that had already begun. According to one count, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament Scriptures as divinely authoritative over 295 times. Where did he get that fact? Footnote 5, look down at the bottom. Roger Nicole, New Testament Use of the Old Testament, on and on. So there's I love these primary sources, and they there give the listing of every quotation if you're into studying that stuff. Continuing the sentence at the top of the page, but not once. Here, 295 times they quote the Old Testament, but not once do they cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any other writings as having divine authority. So how come if the apostles didn't know, or the Lord, that it was important, why did it take us 16 centuries for the Roman Catholic Church to think it was important? Well, he answers that. Next page, page 59. Page 59, the second full paragraph on 59. It was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a response to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic response, the rebuttal, okay, that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. Now here's the important part. It is significant the Council of Trent was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the teaching of Martin Luther and the rapidly spreading Protestant Reformation. And the books of the Apocrypha contain support for the Catholic teaching of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works, not faith alone. So you see, it was a choice for supporting their error that they pulled in. And up to that point, isn't that interesting, for 16 centuries, even the apostate Roman Church had not considered the Apocrypha on the same level. Okay, the first line of the next paragraph. Thus, the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as Scripture. And he explains that. Okay, next page, page 60. The 4th paragraph down, starting with word furthermore. That first sentence is very important. Furthermore, those who have the office of apostle in the early church are seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets, an authority to speak and write words that are God's very words. You say, why is that so important? Oh, many reasons. There are people who don't accept the New Testament. There are people that also claim that they have revelatory gifts today. And what they're saying here is to be included in the Scriptures, they have to claim the same level of authority as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Moses. And you won't find anybody, even in the charismatic circles, that is brazen enough to say that nowadays. But that's the level of Scripture. Across the page, the third full paragraph is important to highlight. It would not be surprising, therefore, to find some of the New Testament writings being placed with the Old Testament Scriptures as part of the canon of Scripture. If these guys felt they were on the same par, then it wouldn't be surprising for them to call their writings Scripture like the Old Testament. Well, it does. And he gives the examples. But look at the second sentence in the bottom paragraph on 61. It starts with the words, "the first quotation from Scripture is found." He's quoting 1 Timothy 5. This is a neat way. You can kind of see how he, like a lawyer, ties his case together. "The first quotation from Scripture is found Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second quotation, 'the laborer deserves his wages,' is in Luke 10:7. And yet he equates those as both being Scripture. So what we see is Paul considered Moses and Luke to be Scripture writers. You know, someday, sometime, someone's going to say to you, you know, "How do you know those books of the New Testament are scriptural?" You say, many reasons. One is there's an authentication by writers that we accept, like the Apostle Paul, who says Luke also is one of the Scripture writers. So this is just his line, kind of like his case. Next, on page 62, the bottom paragraph, second sentence, "For a book to belong in the canon, it is absolutely necessary that the book have divine authorship." Last sentence on that page, 62, "If a writing can be shown to be by an apostle, then its absolutely divine authority is automatically established." And again, this is helping you understand. That's how this book got to be this thick. He says stuff that we kind of already know, but he builds it in a sequential argument, kind of like how you win the debate. He's showing, building upon building. Page 63, the second full paragraph. "For some books, at least Mark, Luke, and Acts, and perhaps Hebrews and Jude as well, the church had at least some areas the personal testimony of some living apostle to affirm the absolute divine authority of these books. That's how we know that we can accept them." Well, he goes through all the history. We don't need to worry about that. The next thing we need to see is on page 68, and there are two paragraphs, the last two paragraphs before the questions for personal application are very important. The first sentence of the second full paragraph is, "In conclusion, are there any books in our present canon that should not be there?" No. Okay? "We can rest our confidence in the fact, in the faithfulness of God, our Father, who would not lead all his people for nearly 2,000 years to trust as his word something that is not." What's that? Well, you don't have any problem with that, but what about all the housewives in our church that go to the, what are the supermarkets here? Walmart, or I would say Ralph's, but we don't have Ralph's. What are they?
Reese's.
There we go.
Albertsons.
And you go, and what's right there? Lost, you know, Epistle of Peter, found in the desert sands of Egypt. And they, all of a sudden they go, "Yeah, I'm talking about it." Literally, did you know how many times I have people come up to me on Sunday and say, "Is that true that the letter of Thomas was discovered?" And, you know, we chuckle. I mean, that's, you know, where it says weaken the faith. I mean, these people are, they're not sure. They don't have their bibliology down. So next paragraph's for them. Are there any missing books? Books that should have been included in the Scriptures were not? The answer must be no. Nothing in our canon shouldn't be in there, and there's nothing missing. That's important because part of the deception, Matthew 24 says, we haven't even seen the deception. If it was possible to deceive the elect, they would be deceived, except for God's intervention. It's going to be, and part of it is in all this, you know, we have computers now, you know, like the Bible code, like there's a whole new message out there. People are going, "Wow, there's all this message I didn't know from the Bible." That's just the beginning. They're going to start digging up stuff. You think the Dead Sea Scrolls? There's going to be stuff everywhere. And what they're trying to do is confuse people from the Word. Next line says, in all known literature, there are no candidates that even come close to Scripture when consideration is given both their doctrinal consistency with the rest of Scripture. Remember, Scripture, analogia scriptura, means that the Scriptures explain the Scriptures attest to the Scriptures verify the Scriptures. It's hard to believe how 40 different men over 1,600 years' time, most of whom never saw each other, all wrote a cohesive that fits better than the pieces of the space shuttle. You know, every part of the Bible is machined to go just like this, and none of them ever knew what the other ones were writing. And yet, they pick up the thread and they carry it on. I mean, you can't do that even, you know, even with computers. That's why we have all the checks and balances. So it's just a supernatural, organic unity. Okay, next we go to page 73, and the first number under letter A, we're looking at the four characteristics of Scripture. Number one is authority. And the first point there is, this is what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible claims it has authority. In fact, I feel like I'm running the tape over again. We were standing at the Shrine of the Book on, what, Friday morning or Thursday, just a few days ago. And I said, you remember there's seven reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Remember that? Jesus believed it. The apostles believed it. The Bible says it thousands of times, thus saith the Lord. It's scientifically accurate, it's historically accurate, but the other two, the Bible, number one, is life-changing, and it's also indestructible. There's been no other book in the history of the planet that has been systematically hunted down like the Bible, and yet the Bible stands, what, like a rock undaunted through the raging storms of time. So the Bible claims authority for itself. Next page, last paragraph. If you're highlighting, here's a highlight time. Bottom of 74. Paul here affirms that all of the Old Testament writings are theopneustos. Theo means God. Pneustos, like pneumonia. It's breath. So God breathed it out. And you can see his argument on the use of graphe and holy scriptures and all that. So Paul affirms that every part of the Old Testament God breathed out. Now, page 76 at the top. This is, by the way, if you just skip between these things, you get the whole message. I mean, he takes a long time because he's proving it line by line. But look at the last sentence of that paragraph at the top of 76. Even though it is used 51 times in the New Testament, what? This idea, graphe, scripture. Every one of those instances uses it to refer to the Old Testament writings, not to any other words or writings outside the canon of Scripture. Thus, everything that belonged in the category of Scripture had the character of being God-breathed. Its words were God's very words. Now, if that doesn't give you a little chill or something, to think that you have a book that people paid with their life to have. There's a Bible that Bob Van Kampen, a wealthy industrialist or stockbroker guy who owns, and that they used to take people and they would kill them and they would dip their Bibles in their blood and ruin the Bible by staining it. And there are literally copies of the Scripture that are sodden with the blood of the people who died because they possessed the Bible. I mean, they used to burn them at the stake, put them on the rack, kill them, take hot pinchers and pull their eyes out with them for having copies of the Scriptures. And you have it right now. I mean, and you know what? Sometimes days go by without us even picking it up. And yet they would have given anything. You remember the story I told a while back about the guy that found in Vietnam, he was in a prison camp, and someone was using pages of the Bible as toilet paper, and he would carefully clean them off and kept them. That was how precious it was to him. I mean, you know, there's a degree of love for that that we need to ask God to reignite in our hearts. It's so important. Look at the bottom of page 76. Ooh, and we're right on schedule. Right in the middle of the bottom paragraph, picking up, it says, "This must mean that he had possession of no earthly word that Jesus had spoken on this subject, and probably also he had received no subsequent revelation about it from Jesus." This is talking about and I wanted to highlight that for you. If you ever hear people talk about the 1 Corinthians 7 with the role of women, what did Paul mean when he says, "I speak, but not the Lord"? This right there is the center of it. It just means that Jesus hadn't recorded an earthly word on it, and that the Spirit of God was breathing out to him revelation. That's just for you when you get into the role of women discussions. Look at point 2 on 77, right in the middle of the page. "We are convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's word as we read the Bible." You want to encourage your faith? Read the Bible. You want to encourage your walk with the Lord? Read the Bible. It's through the Scriptures we have hope. And, you know, a lot of people, they always say, "Oh, you know, I'm not growing, and I'm not, you know, I'm not growing in my Christian life and my faith." That's because they're not exposing themselves. What does Jim Bird call it? It's like a suntan, right? You got to be exposed to the light to get the tan. You got to be exposed to the Word to get the sanctifying effects. Okay, page 82. Zip forward. One point. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, his points are that you know, you kind of have to look back to get his points. A, all the words in Scripture are God's words. B, let me find B, to disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disbelieve God. C, the Scriptures are truthful. Number one, the middle of 82, God cannot lie or speak falsely. And this is really interesting, because now turn the page to 84. He reveals something about himself. He does not believe in the young earth. Isn't that amazing? I told you I'd point out all this stuff. This guy's not a young earth person. But look what he says on 84. He says, God can't lie. We've got to believe everything he says. But then he starts backpedaling. First full paragraph. "It must be remembered that scientific or historical study, as well as other kinds of study of creation, can cause us to re-examine the Scripture to see if it really teaches what we thought it taught. The Bible certainly does not teach that the earth was created in the year 4004, as some once thought, for the genealogical lists have gaps. Yet it was in part historical, archaeological, astronomical, and geological study that caused Christians to re-examine the Scripture to see if it really taught such a recent origin for the earth. Careful analysis of the biblical text shows that it did not teach this." You know what he's leaving wide open there? How long ago was it then? I don't think it was 4004 myself. Couldn't be. You know, there's not enough time for everything to happen. But I would be very careful about leaving the door open for, notice what he says, astronomical, geological, archaeological. What he's saying is science has to fit. Science doesn't have to fit. Science changes constantly. I mean, some of you that I think of Dick in engineering, what he learned his first year in college has been radically changed in the last 10, 20 years. I mean, they are just always recalibrating. Okay, next, let's hasten on. 88. Therefore, the authority of the Scripture teaches us, and let's read the verse in the bottom of 88. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Page 90. Let's look at inerrancy and define it. I love his definitions. Under letter A, in the middle of page 90, "We will not at this point repeat the arguments of chapter 4. There it was argued that all the words in the Bible are God's words, and therefore to disbelieve or disobey any word in the Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." Boy, that's powerful stuff. We have to trust and obey the Word of God. "It is argued further that the Bible clearly teaches God cannot lie or speak falsely. Therefore, all the words of Scripture are claimed to be completely true and without error in any part." Now, the bottom paragraph of page 90. "With evidence such as this, we are now in a position to define biblical inerrancy." Here it is, in italics. "The inerrancy of Scripture means the Scriptures in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact." See, that's important. Inerrancy does not mean that that your New King James there doesn't have any mistakes in it. Did you know I actually read the Bible through enough times? In every Bible I find errata, and I love to tell the publisher. I just found one in the MacArthur, you know. Misspellings, left out words, you know. I mean, with all the spell checks, they still can't get them all because a lot of those proofreaders, you know, are right out of college, and they don't learn anything nowadays in college, you know. Okay, top of page 91. This definition focuses on the question of truthfulness and falsehood in the language of Scripture. The definition in simple terms just means that the Bible always tells the truth and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. So if the Bible addresses a subject, it's told the absolute truth about that subject. And that's, we have to remember that because, I mean, what was the front page on Sunday? Or not the front, one of them, about a new disorder. Did you read in the new disorder about the kid who had a traumatic birth and so he's got this, he can't really love people? Did anybody read that? Had, what was the MAD syndrome or something like that? You know, mad, yeah. And they're just mad all the time because they twisted him with the forceps when they were pulling him out. Did you know everything is a disorder? I mean, everything. I mean, and so the Bible says, no, it's a sin. We were bent from birth by sin, not by forceps. So, but the last thing, this definition, I'm still at the very top of 91, does not mean the Bible tells us every fact there is to know about any one subject, but it affirms that what it does say about any subject is true. And if God states something about something, it is true. Number one under that, the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in ordinary language, everyday speech. And he talks about that, you know, like saying the sun rises and all that. Next page, 92. The Bible, point two, can be inerrant and still have loose or free quotations. You know, we do that. We say a part for the whole. We say, yeah, Don told me that everything's all right. No, he didn't tell me everything. He told me, you know, he went into complete detail on this recent birth. I just loosely quoted him and said, everything's okay. The Bible sometimes does that. That's how we can have synoptic views of Christ's life. Sometimes they only tell part of what Jesus said. Sometimes they only tell the ending of what he said. Neat, if you're looking for a part to read, you can look at some of the common challenges to inerrancy. They're on pages 93 and 94. But look at the top of 95. It is better to say the first paragraph, and this is another highlight part, it is better to say that the whole purpose of Scripture is to say everything it does say on whatever subject. Every one of God's word in Scripture was deemed by him to be important for us. And the corollary to that is Deuteronomy 29:29, that the things that he hasn't revealed aren't for us. You know how much time people spend arguing about what God has not revealed? There's just whole lives that have been spent on silliness. What the whole purpose of Scripture is to say everything it does say on whatever subject. And we're not to be speculating about the secret things. They belong to God. Okay, let's zip right along to page 99 at the bottom. This is the highlight section. Problems with denying inerrancy. Turn the page. Four problems. Number one, if we deny inerrancy, page 100, a serious moral problem confronts us. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also. In other words, if God lies in little things, can we too? See, there's a moral implication. Number two, if inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. You ever had someone not tell you the truth, and every time they talk, you look at them and you go, is this another slip? You know what I mean? And that's the same with God. Let God be true and everyone a liar. He tells the truth. Number three, if we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. That's what we see going on in liberalism and modernism today, that the rational human mind has higher precedence than the word of God. And finally, number four, if we deny inerrancy, then we must also say that the Bible is wrong, not only in the minor details, but some of its doctrines as well. You remember when you were little and you had your sweater and you got a little catch in it and your mom says, don't pull that. And you go on the bus and you start pulling it and your sweater undid, you know. That's what happens as soon as we start picking and choosing, the long day of Joshua, that, oh, Jonah, no, that's not. Oh, the feeding of fire, no, that's not. Your sweater's going to fall apart because the Bible, remember, is organic unity. Okay, page 104, and this is where we're going to end. And some of you wondered how we could do 100 pages in a night. And it's easy if you only hit the high, but it's going to be very hard to do it in the future, so we'll have to pray a lot. But let's say Psalm 12:6, and we'll be done, okay? Psalm 12. The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times.